The lesson of the morning is going to talk about the topic of forgiveness. And the way that that usually gets introduced, I think, tends to turn people off and get you to not paying attention. And so this morning, for a few moments before we get to the lesson, I want you to think about refusal. When I think of refusal, the first thing that comes to my mind is refusing to commit sin, refusing to do things that might be illegal, refusing to do things that are wrong, maybe even refusing to do things that are just rude. And this morning, we're not going to talk about it in those terms. Obviously, we're talking about forgiveness in the sense of refusing to harm the church. And I want to talk about that from an internal perspective, from refusing to harm the church as a member of the church, based on the interactions that we have with each other. Because what you do outside of the church, what you do, I guess I should say, interacting with people that aren't in the church, can bring harm to the body of Christ if you're not representing Jesus correctly. But what we do just in our interactions with each other can also bring harm to the church. And we're going to talk about four ways that you can do this, that you can refuse to harm the church. And I believe that if you strive to live by these principles, that you can bring no harm to the church. And the order that we're going to go through these items is not in any particular order of importance or order that you might have to progress through these articles. These are just the order in which I studied the scriptures and came up with these things. The first that we're going to look at is refusing to feel badly towards your brother. I'm confident in saying that I'm sure everyone here has a relationship that has suffered because of bad feelings that you had towards the other person. Whether that was a relationship that was very professional, like with a person you might work with, whether it was a friendly relationship that you had with someone who was outside of the church, or whether it was a family relationship, somebody that's a member of your family or somebody that you feel very close to, ill feelings that you have in your heart tend to bear themselves out in actions or in things that you say to that person's orbit of friends or family, and that can hurt the relationship that you have. Sometimes these relationships degrade to the point that eventually we just no longer keep in touch with those people, or sometimes those relationships struggle until something happens that somebody can't stand the other person anymore, and we have to stop seeing each other. We have to terminate that relationship because it's not going to work. And maybe if those ill feelings could have been released, then that relationship might have survived. I don't think it's incorrect to say that if you think a relationship with your brother in Christ can survive ill feelings that you have towards them, then you're only fooling yourself. If you can't think of a single relationship that you've ever had, that you ever had bad feelings toward another person ever in your entire life, then you get a high five from me, something like that. Obviously that's a good place to be in your life, but I would like to attempt to explain how this may arise so that if the opportunity comes up in the future to go down that path, you might have your guard up. You know, sometimes your brother or sister might do something that hurts you or say something that offends you. Sometimes this may even cause you to commit sin. And I'd like to challenge you today to refuse to allow those events to taint your relationship with your brother or sister. Refuse to allow those actions to implant negative feelings into your heart. And I challenge you to do this because simply harboring those feelings can bring harm to the body of Christ. You may say or do something because of your negative feelings that you would never do if you were not sad or angry or some other negative emotion. You may say or do something that causes your brother or sister to sin, or even worse than that, to leave the church. I don't think that this is just my opinion, or I wouldn't be talking to you about it this morning. I think that this is taught in the scriptures, and the Apostle John had a lot to say about it in the first epistle that he penned to the churches. So we'll be reading a lot from 1 John this morning. We're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. In this passage, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Did you know that when hate abides in your heart for your brother, you've been blinded?" Obviously, we don't mean this in a physical sense. But what we mean to say is that your reasoning has been clouded. I'm sure each of you can think of actions that you've pledged to yourself that you would never do. But if you allow anger to fester and to become hatred in your heart, I think you might be surprised at the things that you do to even someone you love as much as your brother or sister in Christ. There are thousands upon thousands of people that will travel thousands of miles to cities that they've never been to and don't know anyone there, so that they can walk up and down the streets and fill the streets, obstruct traffic, break windows, attack people in the name of stopping hate. And while we might find that ironic or maybe even laugh at those people, they at least get one thing right. And that is that evil actions begin as hatred in the heart most of the time. As I said, we'll be continuing to read through 1 John this morning because he has a lot to say on this subject. Our next passage will be 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, where he writes, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And obviously, hate is not literally the same as murder. But I would challenge you to find somebody that has committed murder that didn't first hate the person that they killed. And you might watch a crime drama or something of that nature where they invent and dream up characters that kill people because they love them or something odd like that, some twisted thinking that those people have in their minds. But for the normal people, it takes a lot of hatred, a lot of animosity, a lot of thinking about it ahead of time, a lot of justification before you can actually commit murder against another human being. And John continues to drive this point home. In chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he writes this, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Did you know that it is impossible to love God while at the same time you hate your brother?" It's as John says, I don't think there's any better way to put it. How can you love God whom you've never seen, never laid eyes on, you can't touch God, you can hardly perceive with your own eyes that God is real. While you hate your brother who is standing right before you. It's human nature to be skeptical of things unseen. So if you can't accept your brother, how can you accept God? And so this morning I challenge you to refuse to even entertain ill feelings toward a single fellow Christian. And the next thing that you can do to refuse to harm the body of Christ is to refuse to hold on to your brother's sin. And my dad once recounted to me a story of a conversation that he had with a man that he worked with. And he said, "I have a problem with the Church of Christ. And you guys are the only ones that kill your wounded. And we don't use that phrase at all that I know of these days. The only thing that I think that could possibly still apply is with horses. It used to be the case anyway that if a horse broke its leg, you might as well put a bullet in its brain because it will never recover from that injury." With that in mind, I started trying to think through that and figure out how this could possibly be the case for the Church of Christ. I wondered to myself, is there a basis for this perception of the church? Now, a wounded Christian, hopefully this makes sense to you, a wounded Christian is obviously a Christian that has committed sin. Someone that is wounded spiritually, that's got a problem in their spiritual life that needs to be resolved. These wounded Christians, we see them most often in the assembly of the church when they come forward and ask for prayers of the congregation because they have some sort of a problem. They either have a problem with their faith and they need prayers to strengthen their faith, or they have a problem with some sin and they need prayers of strength so that they can refuse to commit that sin. And then after the service, we all gather around this wounded Christian when we hug him and pat him on the back and tell him how much we love him and how much we're there for him. But in my experience anyway, when we're made aware of a wounded Christian away from the assembly of the church, whether it is we catch a brother or sister in the act of committing a sin, or they come to us and say, "I have this problem and I need you to help me," the reaction is much different from what it is in the worship service. Obviously, I'm speaking of experience of being the person on the wounded side of the equation. And I can count on one hand the number of times that I was thinking to myself, "Yeah, I really appreciate the love and kindness that you're showing to me in this moment as I'm confessing my weakness to you." And I think that's the perception. That's where the perception of killing the wounded comes from. And I don't think it's out of malice. I don't think that we react this way because we're most of the time even angry at the person that we've caught in sin. I think it's just out of fear that we do this, because it never fails. When someone decides to leave the church, everybody and their mother is surprised. Nobody saw this coming. How on earth is this person leaving the church? I didn't have any clue that they had any problems whatsoever. So when we do come across a problem, when we do find out that a brother has a sin problem, especially if they're caught in the act, the thought process is, well, you might leave the church in the next 5 minutes, so we have to fix this problem, and we have to fix it now, and we have to lash out with all of our authority that's in the scriptures that we have within our relationship with the authority that we might even have in the church, because this has to be fixed before you leave the church. And I want to just ask you this morning, if you have set yourself up as that kind of a brother or sister, if your reaction in the heat of the moment when you found out that someone has a sin problem, if your instant reaction is, let me pull out the Bible as the two-handed sword and smite this sin from your life so that you never have, so that you won't leave the church, so that you won't have this problem anymore. And let me use all of the other authority that I might possibly have in this relationship that I have with you. Whether that is my authority as your parent, or my authority as your elder, or my authority as your friend in the body of Christ. And I think this is especially potent when you think about the sin that your brother or sister may have committed that directly affects you. You know, there, we can have a sin problem that may not harm our brother and sister. And from that point of view, yeah, it's a problem that you're in sin and we need to get this fixed so that you don't fall away from the body, but at least your sin hasn't hurt me. But what if your brother or sister has lied to you and caused you harm because of the lie that they told? What if your brother or sister has stolen from you and directly harmed your livelihood because of what they took? Now, I don't know anybody in the church that is in this situation. I can't even imagine what it would be like. But what if your brother or sister murdered someone that you loved and are now saying, I've sinned and need the salvation of Jesus Christ? What was your reaction in that moment when you realized that your sin had not only hurt your brother and his relationship with God, but that his sin had hurt you personally? You know, people do things to us all the time that might cause us harm. Maybe not to the magnitude that we feel there needs to be repercussions. But people slight you on the highway all the time. And if you kept a tally of all the times that people slighted you on the highway, you might run out of paper before you are done keeping track. But is your reaction when you realize your brother's sin has hurt you that there needs to be some pain exacted for this? You know, I think it's along these lines that Paul wrote this admonition in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, I think that anger can even be used to do good on occasion. You know, if it's found out that a law was broken, that usually gets people angry enough to call their congressman and say, hey, this is a problem that needs to be fixed because it's hurting people and it's making us angry about it. But Paul said we ought not to hold on to our anger. After all, how does the holding of a grudge begin? How can you hold on to your anger over a long period of time if you don't hold on to your anger over a single evening? I think this is where a lot of people get the policy of never going to sleep angry, especially as it relates to their spouse. You know, the easiest way to think of holding a grudge is if it's the last thing on your mind when you went to bed and the first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning. You know, it's just my opinion, but at that point you've violated this admonition of Scripture. And Paul also wrote to the church of Colossians, continuing on the same train of thought. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, this phrase is going to come up more than once as we continue to study this. If any man have a quarrel against any, the way I read that is if anybody has a problem with anyone, excuse me. Now, we're commanded by the Holy Spirit through Paul to forgive each other because that's what Jesus did for us. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is going to forgive you if you can't forgive your brother? Are you willing to say, I don't have to forgive my brother because Jesus hasn't forgiven him yet? Now, how do we know that Jesus is not going to hold us accountable for that refusal, for refusing to forgive our brother? And the way that he puts it here, again, this is going to come up more than once. If it's any problem with any person, we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. And this is something that Jesus taught as well in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Not only is this a commandment that's given to us, but it's now given as a condition of our forgiveness. That if we are not liberal with our forgiveness, then God is going to be stingy with how he forgives us. I think that this is proof beyond doubt that we'll be held accountable for how we forgive others. Our last scripture for this point will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, we've mentioned grudges a little bit this morning, but how do you get to be a bitter person that you have to let that bitterness go? And I think it begins with that passage that we read earlier, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, how do you get to be the bitter old man character that people love to portray as comic relief in movies and television shows? It begins with holding on to that anger just overnight. Now, the next point that I want to talk about in regards to refusing to harm the church is about God's authority, specifically refusing to usurp God's authority. Now, think for a moment this morning if you've ever usurped God's authority. I'm sure we'd all like to say, no, I've never thought of myself as an equal of God. I have a surprise for you. Every one of us has done just that. And when you decide that I know better than God what is right and what is wrong, this commandment of God's does not apply to me. I can do this thing that I'm told by the scriptures is sinful. That's exactly usurping God's authority. When it comes to harming the church, you usurp God's authority when you decide that your brother or sister has not paid their due penance for the wrongs that they've done to you. If you've ever decided that your brother or sister needed specifically to do something to you or for you before you would allow them to be forgiven, that is assuming the position of God. I say this because, as it is written in Romans chapter 12, that God has laid claim once and for all on exacting vengeance against people for wrongdoing. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. God has not given any of us the authority or the right or even the opportunity to exact vengeance for anything, not even against the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ. It's not your place to deliver justice to your brother for his wrongdoings, whether they are sinful or not. It's not even the place of the elders of any congregation or any evangelist to exact vengeance upon any member of the church, any enemy of the church, much less any member. It is the place of God and God alone. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus commanded his disciples to do this. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And there's that phrase again, if you have anything against anyone. And Jesus even brings up prayer. You know, the church that Emily and I go to regularly at West Metro, they announce first thing before services start, please silence your cell phones. And then after the first four songs, right before we go into our first prayer, they say again, please silence your cell phones. So you can imagine how irritating it might be when someone's cell phone goes off during the second prayer of the morning after we've asked two times, please silence your cell phones. How irritating it must be for an interruption in the prayer. But Jesus commands us, if you realize, even in the middle of a prayer, that you have a problem with your brother or sister, that you have a problem with anyone, even in the midst of a prayer, you are to forgive them. This is something that you ought to allow to interrupt your prayers to forgive, much less just your everyday life. If I can't be bothered to allow a phone call to interrupt my prayers, I ought to be bothered to allow forgiveness to interrupt my prayers. You know, we do things much less important in prayer, much less important than prayer, that we can't be bothered to allow an interruption. And those things ought to even take a backseat to our prayer. We ought to let forgiveness interrupt whatever it may be that we do. Because what does it take to at least begin forgiveness in your heart? But a moment to realize, I need to forgive this person. Returning now to 1 John, we'll read from chapter 1 this time. I think that this passage weaves a lot of what we've been studying this morning together. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, remember, we read earlier that any who hates his brother walks in darkness. So if we say that we have fellowship in him and hate our brother, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the reason that I chose this passage to look more deeply into is because it establishes the authority on which God intends to forgive the Christians. And we read there in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in the context of usurping God's authority, who are you to hold your brother or sister to a different standard? Who are you to say that you do not have to forgive your brother or sister when he's done everything that God has asked of him to do to be forgiven? Not only this, but we're commanded by Jesus himself to let our forgiveness overflow. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, until 70 times seven. Now you may recall that Jesus in a earlier instance had told his disciples to, even if your brother turns to you seven times saying, I repent in a day, that you're to forgive him. I'm certain that this was on Peter's mind when he asked Jesus this question. I think Peter may have even been confused and thought that Jesus literally meant seven times. But when you realize that seven is a number that's used in Scripture often as a metaphor for completeness, then it becomes very clear. It especially becomes clear why Jesus said until 70 times seven. Now, I don't think it's reasonable to say that Jesus said to Peter, no, everybody else gets to do seven, but you have to do 490. I think Jesus was trying to clarify to Peter what he meant by the number seven when he said seven times forgive in the first case. That we're to forgive until completeness times completeness. And if you'll allow me to be frank here, in my opinion, if you're counting up your brother's sins waiting for instance number 491, I don't think you've forgiven him one time. Our final segment this morning will be on refusing to allow hurt feelings to stand between you and your brother. And I want to talk about this because I do think it differs a little bit from the rest of our talk this morning. We've read a lot of passages about brothers or sisters that commit sin and it affects us, especially sin that affects us. But sometimes your brother will do something that's not wrong that might hurt you. Sometimes your sister may do something that is not sinful, but it might cause hurt. Sometimes your brother will do something, maybe not to you, but that causes hurt to come upon you in whatever form that may take. And because your brother or sister is not at fault, they may refuse to apologize for whatever hurt it is that they've caused upon you. After all, what they did was not wrong. It was not done with malicious intent. But you are hurting. I'm not trying to deny that sometimes our brother and sister does something that hurts you. But sometimes it does come to a disagreement of pure opinion between a brother or sister. And I think that Scripture does have something to say about this as well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus speaking here says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hast aught against thee, there's that phrase again, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, this differs a little bit from the ought against any phrases that we've read so far this morning. Earlier we've read that the ought against any in the context of I have a problem with you and therefore I need to forgive you. The context of this phrase, however, is that I realize that you have a problem with me. And even if I'm in the midst of offering sacrifices to God, I need to stop what I'm doing and go to you and be reconciled. And in this case, it may be I need to go and figure out what it'll take to get you to forgive me. And he says, in the midst of offering sacrifice. Now, we're not doing animal sacrifices today, and it's not bound upon us by Scripture to do animal sacrifices. But we're in this worship service this morning sacrificing our time to God, sacrificing our voices to God as we lift our voices in praise, sacrificing our attention to God as you've all paid such kind attention to me this morning, sacrificing our attention to God and what we'll do with the communion in a few moments, and clearing our mind of anything else and focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We sacrifice our finances to God as we'll make contribution to the church so that the work may be furthered. And even in the midst of offering those sacrifices, if we realize that our brother is angry at us, that if our brother has not forgiven us of something that we've done that hurt him, we need to go and be reconciled. I think it's fair to say, based on the scriptures that we've studied this morning, that it's realizing that our brother's in sin because he hasn't forgiven us. And we don't want our brother to be in sin anymore, so we need to go and be reconciled so that our brother can forgive us. But I don't think it's fair to say that it is incumbent entirely upon the person that did the wrong to go and be reconciled to his brother. After all, again, in the anger, in the heat of the moment that you feel when you realize that you've been hurt by the actions of your brother, you may say something to him that leaves him feeling like he's not welcome in your presence. It's sad to say, but it is the reality that there are brothers in this brotherhood that have restraining orders against their fellow brother, such that it's illegal by the law of the land for one of them to be in the presence of the other. How am I supposed to come and be reconciled to you when you've threatened my life over whatever it is that I've done that hurt you? I think in the context of what we've studied this morning, I think that this scripture is again trying to reinforce that you ought to let forgiveness interrupt whatever it is that you're doing. That you ought to let reconciliation between two brethren interrupt whatever it might be that you're in the process of doing, even if it's the sacrifice of prayer, even if it's the sacrifice of praise or our time or the sacrifice of attention to the communion or to the worship service, whatever that may be. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this admonition to us. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, in the context of what we just read, where the commandment of the person that's committed the wrong to go and be reconciled to the person that they've wronged, indulge me for a little bit as I try to explain this. The person that comes to the bargaining table is in the position of weakness. You know, Pappy likes to bargain and haggle with car dealers over the price of their cars. And it's the person that that wants the bargaining to be going on that's in the position of weakness. I have to offer something first, and that puts me in the position of vulnerability, because now you get to respond to what I've offered. And so it can be easy to think in that situation, I'm in the right and you are in the wrong. You've come to me. You need to be reconciled to me because you've wronged me. That means I have the high ground, as it were, and you need to do what I want so that you can be reconciled. I think this passage we've just read is cautionary in this way. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, how can I be nothing if I've got the high ground in this case? How can I be nothing when you wronged me and you have to be reconciled? How am I nothing? In the grand scheme of things, who are you compared to God? It doesn't matter to God who is in the wrong or the right in this case. Compared to God, I'm nothing. And if I should try to exercise my authority, so to say, of having the high ground, who am I compared to God? I don't know any other way to say it. Who am I compared to God? If you'd like at this time, you can go ahead and get your songbooks out. To conclude, I'd like to just remind you of the key principles that we've studied today. We're called not to hold on to our anger, but to quickly cast it aside. We're called to apply forgiveness liberally as Christians, especially to our brothers and sisters. We're called to patiently await the Father's deliverance of justice. And we're called to restore our brothers and sisters into good standing with us, keeping our minds and egos in a humble spirit whenever they sin or offend us. And from our closing remarks, I couldn't decide if I wanted to just scroll some words up the screen and go sit down, or if I wanted to recite them for you. I decided to have the words on the screen. I want you to read the words, and I would like for my closing remarks to be kind of a backdrop to these words. You may recognize them, but nonetheless, I'd ask for your attention to be paid to the slide. How hard is it to forgive your brother? Especially when you know that you're not in the wrong. How hard is it to forgive your brother when you are angry or when you are hurting? How hard is it to humble yourself and offer that forgiveness? Especially recognizing that forgiveness is immensely powerful. It not only reconciles people who are hurt or who have hurt each other, it sets the sinner free from their wickedness. It frees our mortal bodies from death, but it only does all of these things because it was first given to us in spite of our unworthiness. The Creator of everything saw fit to make a holy divine sacrifice for insignificant specks of reality, for the most vile, wicked, and evil in all of creation, for people so damaged and sinful they can never know the Father's love for me and for you. And all that we're called to do is pay this forgiveness forward. If there's anyone here today with sin in your life, if your sins have never been washed away before, now is the time to be made clean, joining Jesus in the watery grave of baptism. Or if you are a brother or sister that has had trouble of letting go of your anger and giving forgiveness liberally,